Your child has so much potential, but your local schools may not be right for them. Check out K-12. K-12 powered schools are accredited tuition-free online public schools for students in kindergarten through 12th grade. This is not your typical homeschooling. With state-certified teachers specially trained to teach online, your child will learn at their speed, at home, with innovative, engaging technology. Join the more than 3 million families who have chosen K-12. Go to k12.com/podcast today to learn more. That's k12.com/podcast.
Welcome to the Gravity Podcast, where we host conversations on developing a Christian spirituality rooted in love that fosters resilient faith in everyday life.
Welcome back to the Gravity Commons Podcast. It is my delight to tell you that I'm joined by Ben Sternke and Christy Pentley. Before we hit play, Ben was telling us his solution to solve the political crisis in America. And it sounded great, Ben.
It's a secret, though. And we all... So nobody can know.
Okay, well...
But it's a great idea.
I guess it's going to stay just between the three of us. But wow. I thought it could really work. Christy, speaking of work...
Yeah.
Tonight, as we're recording, my daughter's 13th birthday party with six of her friends. We're going to Cake Bake, which is like really swanky cake shop that sells...
You get to bake it?
It sells like $24 slices of cake. I gave some plasma for this little birthday party, so I hope she... hope I can stay awake and I don't go anemic. So I'm planning this. I'm not planning this party. Sharon's planning this party. It's going to be awesome. But you are also planning some kind
yeah.
of
party. Oh yeah. Tomorrow, we have a quinceañera for my daughter. When we adopted Brie, her biological dad asked us to promise him that we'd have a quince for her, and so we did. And I've done a lot of research and watch videos and plan this all. It's like a wedding, y'all. It's like a wedding. She's got the biggest, most beautiful dress and tiara, and we're having tacos, and it's going to be great. I'm so excited. It's going to be so fun. Grandparents flew in for it and everything. So
that's wonderful.
Yeah. I'll post pictures.
That would be cool. Mm. What, I don't know, like what, as you prepared this thing for your daughter that you've never been part of, you know, right. It's not part of your culture, not part of, I don't know, like what most surprised you maybe about your learning about this event?
I think so many cultures have this like walking into adulthood moment, right? You have bar mitzvahs and anyway, I don't think we have very many. I mean, we have like kids turn 18 and you're like, oh, you're an adult. Or I don't know. Yeah. It's weird. And
don't screw it up.
Right. No. And so it's just so meaningful to be intentional with your kids in this way. You know, normally there's a Catholic mass and we're not Catholic, so we've kind of adapted some things, but definitely taken the structure of what they normally do. And it's these meaningful gifts from meaningful people. And so what does it look like to encourage the person in, you know, spiritually speaking, emotionally speaking, in relationships and stepping into womanhood, honestly. Yeah. And inviting these people who have been important in Bree's life to be a part of this has been really fun. And so we have like mentors and coaches and small group leaders and friends of the family, and they all get to speak into her life. And I just think it's really beautiful for her and for them and for the whole community. So I think there's something to learn from other cultures in that way, because I don't think Americans do that well, that are kind of white Caucasian evangelical, what I'm meaning. Does that make sense?
Yeah, for sure.
It does. It does. I have tons of questions about that, but we have an interview to get to.
I know. Tell us who we're interviewing.
Well, her name, at least
that's
at the
a good
time
place to start usually. Yes. Let's start there.
I can't vouch for her name today, but when we interviewed her, her name was Liz Charlotte Grant. and I just assume she hasn't changed it. She's an award-winning writer whose work has been published in The Revealer, Sojourners, Brevity, Christian Century, Christianity Today, Hippocampus, Religious News Service, U.S. Catholic, Huffington Post, and elsewhere. Her essays have twice won a Jacques Maritain, oh boy, I butchered that French name, nonfiction prize. She also writes The Empathy List, a popular newsletter that has been nominated for a Webby 2 years running and garnered an honorable mention from the Associated Church Press Awards in 2023. Today, we're talking to her about her first book, Knock at the Sky, Seeking God in Genesis After Losing Faith in the Bible. Let's get into this convo with Liz. Liz Charlotte Grant, welcome to the Gravity Commons podcast.
Thanks for having me, guys. I'm glad to be here.
Yeah, we're going to talk about your book today that you've written, Knock at the Sky, Seeking God in Genesis After Losing Faith in the Bible. But, you know, there's a story in that subtitle, right? Mm-hmm. And I'm wondering if you could just share with us a little bit about how you came to the Christian faith and then what it meant for you to lose it.
Mm. So I grew up in Bill Hybels' evangelicalism. A church kind of in that vein of American evangelicalism, white American evangelicalism. And I was in youth group and I was doing CCM and going to concerts. And you know, I went to a Christian high school where I was class president and in the marching band. And I went to every missions trip. I mean, I just was really... I used to be a really good evangelical. That's how I put it.
I was going to say, did you take Rebecca St. James' purity pledge too?
Oh, I took all the purity pledges. I mean, I think I took several.
I didn't know she had one in particular.
Oh, that's interesting. Several. Yeah. I had like a purity ring. Okay. That, funny enough, I lost at band camp and I was a flute player. So everybody was like, of course, I hadn't seen the movie, but it was like, what, Hot American Summer, one of those. Where yeah. They lose the purity ring at band camp.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that meeting with your youth pastor went great. I lost my purity ring at quote band camp, and you know, mm-hmm. he assembles the prayer warriors. And,
mm-hmm. yeah, exactly. Yep. But I was honestly the most devout one, it felt like, in my groups. I had some good friends, but I was always very serious about faith stuff. A pretty serious kid. And then I went to Wheaton and learned the word evangelical for the first time, which I had never heard before. So I learned that in my first theology class. You know, I thought we were just Christian. That's what it was. I mean, I didn't really know the denominations, and I grew up in the church, you know. So it was fascinating to me to realize all the things I didn't know about faith. When I was put into a more intellectual environment, all of a sudden I got the chance to kind of ask deeper questions and explore more deeply. And I studied creative writing. I didn't study theology. So for me, it was very much about the literary nature of the Bible. That was what was really interesting to me. And I was always a little bit of a weirdo and I knew it, but I was fine with, you know, I was arty and... I knew that the way that I kind of approached these things was a little different. But I had several kind of Christian lives where I was part of an Acts 29 church for a while. I was an intern there. That was a mess. I was telling you all before we started, I was in an ACNA church an Anglican church at Wheaton, and then later a different version of an Anglican church. And then I've now kind of transitioned to Peace USA. So yeah. It's been an interesting journey for me to get here.
Yeah.
From my origins.
Yeah, that's interesting. So then would you say that like your training as a creative writer, I mean, part of what you discuss in this book is you discuss how you had to reassess your relationship to the like written scripture. Mm-hmm. And part of navigating that for someone with your story is dealing with why inerrancy isn't the most helpful or most faithful way of describing the truthfulness or the veracity of scripture. Do you think your training in reading literature contributed to that journey? And if so, how did it contribute?
Absolutely. I think, you know, I'm a writer, I'm a creative writer. And I think that gives you a sense of when you sit down to write something, you just kind of have a sense of inspiration that's a little bit different than the theological definitions. You know, when Christians talk about the Bible as inspired, we don't mean a muse, right? Like we mean, it's kind of like we talk about the Bible like somebody was possessed. You know, like the gospel writers were possessed by the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit took the pen and wrote the book. And so there's sort of as little human contamination as possible.
Yeah.
That's a little how we assume, I would say, at least as white American evangelicals, you know, it looks very different in the mainline, which has been a breath of fresh air, frankly. But I think, you know, there is a sense for me where being a writer means that I have a greater understanding of how something actually gets written, you know, what it is like to be an author and put down words. And also even just kind of the ways that the body is involved with the writing process. I mean, you know, there are different, one of the things that I found fascinating as I was doing research into the origins of the Bible, you know, this book of mine is about Genesis, but it's also about how did this book come to be and how did we decide it was sacred and how did we, you know, how was it really made? And one of the things that was fascinating was that I found that this group in Israel had done, I think, an MRI or some sort of AI algorithm, had kind of overlaid it over the Genesis, or sorry, the Isaiah scroll in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Mm-hmm. And they had found that there were two different distinct sets of handwriting on the one scroll. And for me, that was fascinating for so many reasons. You know, Isaiah is one of those that's highly contested as far as origins and authorship, et cetera, et cetera. But I found it fascinating because it meant that two hands had been involved, at least two hands in this work, right, of just copying this one scroll. Yeah. And I just loved this very human element to that, like picturing somebody hunched over this papyrus, you know, and scrawling with, you know, a reed pen and ink that they'd made themselves by crushing rock and mineral to make this ink that then would be, you know, stored in a jar, a clay jar, sealed with resin, you know, for this Bedouin shepherd boy to eventually find. You know, the story goes that he threw a rock into a cave and heard a crack, heard a crash, you know. And I just imagine, I have kids. My kids are 10 and 12. And I can exactly, you know, it's like that age. I can exactly imagine you throw a rock in, you freak out, you run away, and then you come back to figure it out. You come back with a friend, you know, Goonies style into the cave.
Right, yeah, the Goonies is what comes to mind for me too. So maybe like, let's make that more particular because I think this is one of the things that a lot of our listeners, the kind of thing that a lot of our listeners wrestle with. So inerrancy, for example, you know, you talk about in this book about how that didn't work for you anymore. But I think a lot of the anxiety that people feel about abandoning or leaving inerrancy behind is that they're also leaving the authority of Scripture behind or the importance of Scripture. And so the choice feels like you either believe the Bible's inerrant or you believe the Bible's just some nice stories and you can do what you want with it. You know, same as any ancient text, you know, Homer or you know, whatever else, like Shakespeare, you know, just like, oh, those are pretty words and some people find them meaningful. So how without errancy would you describe the ways that the Bible is true or authoritative now? How does that work for you now?
I mean, I think that it works almost the same. I understand where those fears come from because I had them myself. Like, what does it mean if you say, you know, the creation story is mythic, or even a poem, if you switch genres, right? And you say, well, it's a poem. That's a little different than history. So is it science? Are we talking about cosmology here? Or are we talking about, you know, is it more the philosophic cosmology, or is it kind of breaking down the science of how the world was made? I think the reality is we've always read the Bible with context and with discernment. We've always read into the text some version of interpretation, some hermeneutic, some perspective. I think that is still true for me, even as I have changed my relationship to the words. And I think the fact is that God has always been authoritative. You know, Jesus is the word. Jesus is the authority to me. And that remains true. And that's because Jesus is not this text, right? Like, God is not the Bible. So we really place our authority in the same place, God. You know, we trust God to lead and direct. We trust the Holy Spirit. We trust community to help us discern. And then when we turn to the Bible, we turn to the Bible for theme, for character, for ethics, for stories. I mean, these narratives continue to shape. They continue to shape us, regardless kind of how we approach them. Even if we were just approaching them as pure myth,
right?
The fact is that stories continue to shape and form us as humans. I believe even in a spiritual way, there's a spiritual formation that happens.
Yes.
Even with, you know, I'm reading Harry Potter with my kids, which is not something I was allowed to read in my upbringing, by the way. But have read a couple of times with my children now. And that story has so many of these themes, right? So many biblical themes. I don't see this book as less authoritative just because every single word is not completely accurate historically and scientifically. Like, I just don't think this is how communities of faith across time have ever used that text. I mean, they've used it in ritual and in worship and in community and in kind of the narrative storytelling, the way that good art shapes and forms us. Like, I don't see a huge difference there.
We'll be right back.
6 months from now, you could be running a 5K, booking that dream trip, or seeing thicker, fuller hair every time you look in the mirror. Through Hers, you can get dermatologist-trusted, clinically proven prescriptions with ingredients that go beyond what over-the-counter products offer. Whether you prefer oral or topical treatments, Hers has you covered. Getting started is simple. Just fill out an intake form online, and a licensed provider will recommend a customized plan just for you. The best part? Everything is 100% online. If prescribed, your treatment ships right to your door. No pharmacy trips, no waiting rooms, and no insurance headaches. Plus, treatments start at just $35 a month. Start your initial free online visit today at forhers.com/talk. That's forhers.com/talk. Compounded products are not FDA approved or verified for safety, effectiveness, or quality. Prescription required. Price varies based on product and subscription plan. See website for full details, restrictions, and important safety information.
Your child has so much potential, but your local schools may not be right for them. Check out K-12. K-12 powered schools are accredited tuition-free online public schools for students in kindergarten through 12th grade. This is not your typical homeschooling. With state-certified teachers specially trained to teach online, your child will learn at their speed, at home, with innovative, engaging technology. Join the more than 3 million families who have chosen K-12. Go to k12.com/podcast today to learn more. That's k12.com/podcast.
Let's get back to the show.
I would be curious what you guys would say to that too, if you guys have shifted in that.
Yeah. Yeah, Liz, I think I have. I think I was in seminary. This is 20 years ago. And I was realizing that, like, you know, inerrancy was very, was defined very particularly in my seminary as sort of the original autographs of these documents were without error, but we don't have the original documents, right? But then as I learn more about, and you talk about this in your book, how the Bible was put together, and even how, like, you talk about Genesis, we'll get to that in a second, but how Genesis was written, and it's the people who believe in inerrancy also believe that Genesis was compiled, that Moses didn't sit down on his 32nd birthday. Well, I guess it would have had to have been his, like, 130th birthday, and write the entire story, including after he died, right? So, and so what I, in that moment, I was like, well, then there, you're not looking for an original autograph of Genesis.
Right.
In fact, you're saying that the authoritative version of Genesis is not the original autograph. So your definition of inerrancy, first of all, doesn't address what we actually have. Secondly, may work for some books in the New Testament we have, but it doesn't make sense at all in the way that the Old Testament was compiled. And so why I fail to be persuaded mm-hmm. that this is a doctrine worth my time and energy defending.
Yeah.
And so it kind of unwound like that for me, mm-hmm. That it doesn't deal with what we actually have. And then, you know, as I did some research, I realized, you know, it was a tool used in a battle, a cultural battle. And that cultural battle, not only do I feel like is misguided, but it doesn't interest me today. I don't need to fight that battle. So
yeah.
That's kind of how I sort of renegotiated my relationship with that. How about you, Ben?
Very similar to you. I think I'll just add that it felt to me like inerrant, without error, felt like a weird category to try to shove the Bible into. You know what I mean? Like, what does that even mean? Like, I don't read a book, like, part of the Bible is poetry, right? And so I don't read a book of poetry and think, this is great. No errors here. You know, there's zero errors in how this person describes the world. I don't think about poetry as filled with errors. You know what I mean? Like, maybe some books, you know, you might think about as errors, but like you're saying, like most people, and this maybe gets us back on track with Genesis, but like, you know, Genesis, you know, one of the things that I think people would want to say, I had a, you know, somebody that I was in relationship for a long time, part of my first church that I planted was very serious about answers in Genesis, mm-hmm. you know, that whole ministry. Yep. And he was like, no, this is historically how it happened. 7-day creation. If we don't believe this, like the literal description, like if we don't take it as literal history, then, well, you know, who knows what's true? And we got to throw out the New Testament too. And who knows if Jesus was even real, you know, like that was the argument. But you know, it's like, once I heard that Genesis was likely a myth, I was like, well, yeah, like that makes sense to me. But then all of a sudden the category of error doesn't make sense anymore, you know? But it doesn't mean that Genesis is not true, right? So I don't know, maybe we could pivot to Genesis there and talk a little bit about that. How did that new way of reading the Bible then inform how you approached the first book of the Bible?
I mean, I don't approach it like science. That's mm-hmm. the first thing. Mm-hmm. So you were talking about answers in Genesis. I actually had the chance to visit the Ark Encounter this October, which is Ken Ham's sort of pet project lately. He's also going to be building the Tower of Babel, which to me sounds like a bad idea for many reasons. Like, that didn't go well the first time. But it's fascinating. It was fascinating to see kind of the ways that they made sort of their interpretation of Genesis fit Genesis. You know, the ways that they really, I mean, there was a real perspective. But anyway, that's another story. I would say coming to Genesis with this lens, for me, was very much about encounter You know, I wanted to see how these sort of primeval people in this story, kind of regardless of historicity, I sort of took historicity off the table, to be honest, because first of all, I'm not qualified to figure out if this is true, you know, or what level of trueness. You know, we have amazing scholars who do that work. That is not my passion. So I focused in on the real literary character of this story, you know, in the sense that, you know, whenever you read a work of literature, you sort of surrender to it. You know, you kind of surrender yourself to the narrator and the story and the characters, and you sort of go along for the ride, like you jump in the river. And so I was very interested in encountering God like that in this book. And so I actually didn't bring a lot of New Testament in. I really wanted to encounter this world of Genesis. You know, what was it like to meet this deity for the first time? You know, this voice that just shows up out of nowhere and makes demands, you know, also offers gifts and blessings, but there's a lot of demand, right? And so why do these people make the choices they do? How do they interpret what's going on? I was very interested in just like getting on the ground with them, sort of an almost an anthropological view of this text. Like, what does it look like and feel like to be here in Genesis? And so for me, it was very much about, like, I think what I've taken from this whole process is a sense of the great creativity that I think we actually miss bringing to the text. I think the way that we bring imagination to the text, you know, if we were to approach like Genesis like an Ignatian would, right? Like, if you were going to get on the ground and say, what does it really feel like to be Hagar? What does it feel like to be Abraham? What does it feel like to be Noah? Yeah. What does it feel like to be the people who were left behind from the flood, right?
Yeah.
That's a much more interesting take to me, just as an artist.
No, I'm really resonating with that, Liz, because I think even the, I'm thinking about that category of inerrant again, and like even applying that to the Bible makes you read it in a certain way. Like, is this, does this have errors or not? Rather than, you know, well, read it as a story, you know, or read it as poetry, or read it as, you know, like what would happen for us if we did that, sort of gave ourselves over to it. And I'm recognizing that, that work that needs to happen, because I'm reading a novel right now that, one of the style that the novelist writes in, she does not use, any quotation marks when people are talking. So people's inner thoughts and their speech, you have to just like figure it out through context. And she also like skips off the subjects of the sentence a lot. And so what it seems to imitate to me, it bothered me at first. I was like, I can't figure out what's going on here. I don't know if I like this style, but I'm hooked. Like a few pages in, I was just like, this is fascinating, because it seems to mimic the way that our thoughts and our speech sort of like occur spontaneously. We don't, you know what I mean? Like it's fascinating to me, where I'm now hooked on this book and I'm invested in these characters. But initially I had to like give it a chance to grow on me, where, you know, initially if I was just looking at like, you know, does she use quotation marks for quotes? I'd be like, this book is full of errors. You know,
where's the copy editor? Bring them in. I need to talk to them.
Yeah. When obviously it's a stylistic choice that actually informs how I read the story and how I encounter these characters. Yeah. Well, maybe make that concrete for us. Like, you know, you explore a lot of these stories, like you said, from Genesis in some really fresh ways. Can you share with us something about God that you discovered in this new way of approaching Genesis?
Yeah. Gosh, there's so many things I could talk about. I think it probably helps to just start with Genesis 1 and to talk about this voice that arrives out of nowhere. You know, I started out writing about the prophets, and then I just got really compelled and interested by the voice of God, in part because the voice has no container. And so I started thinking about God's throat. Like, there's no throat to make the sound. You know, you normally need like some place to kind of hold sound, to create sound. Lips and teeth and cheeks and, you know, spit, like We need those things to create sounds as humans, but God doesn't. God is disembodied. God is beyond a body. And so, you know, at the beginning of the world, we have this moment where this voice arrives and creates all that is. But the voice can't have come the way we think, right? And so I started thinking about, you know, what other creatures on our planet speak in a way that is very different from us as humans. And of course, I naturally stumbled on whale song. and so I tell this story about the first man to record whales and his kind of discovery of those whales and realizing their voice. And there's this amazing quote from one of the scientists who was involved with this effort. He says he had never before heard the sound of the ocean, but through the whales, he heard the ocean's voice. And I just had this sense of, you know, if we're thinking about God as this sort of almost alien being, you know, who sort of just drops in out of nowhere. That's not quite how it happens, but that's how it feels in the text. You know, all of a sudden there's a character, drops down, hovers, speaks, and then everything unfurls from that speech. You know, it honestly makes more sense to me to think of God as a whale than it does a human, right? Because this alien voice, this alien consciousness arrives. And so I started just kind of wondering what other ways that I could play with the idea of God, you know, things that I hadn't heard before or stories that would kind of illuminate the text. So I started to think of this whole project just kind of a way of creating an illuminated text of Genesis. You know, like, what does it look like to write stories around the text? What does it look like to bring in new metaphors or new, even just, you know, ways of reading this? So I brought in a lot of Midrash to my exegesis. I mean, really, it's eisegesis, but, you know, people are allergic to that term. But I was really inspired by Aviva Gottlieb Zornberg. She's a Midrashic scholar, and the way that she writes about the Torah in particular, she brings in psychology, she brings in story and literary theory and criticism, and I mean, all sorts of storytelling. And for her, it's not about finding the right answer, like the one answer. It's about seeing what can be said about the text. And the whole point is to make what's familiar to us strange, to kind of give us a new sort of encounter with an overly familiar text. And I think, you know, for a lot of us who maybe grew up evangelical or who have been in the church a long time, being able to have a new way to encounter one of our sacred texts, I mean, I think that's a real gift. So I took inspiration from her and tried to do my best to do that. You guys can let me know if it works.
Yeah, no, it's great. And I think maybe for readers who maybe don't understand, I think the interpretive method of Hebrew people with their Jewish scriptures is so much different than how evangelicals are taught to read. And so you interact with and make use of, and even, I would say, imitate in some ways, Jewish Midrash in this book as you read Genesis. Could you give us maybe a flavor or a taste of what is Jewish Midrash?
Absolutely.
Like, how do Jewish people read their scriptures differently than us? And what about that specifically was helpful for you to reapproach Genesis in a new way?
Yeah. So the Jewish people do care about the right interpretation. They do care about authority, that the text is authoritative. And they do care that God wrote this. So all of that is the same as far as how we approach the scriptures. What is different is that they have a much more flexible idea of how to engage, like, and kind of what level of engagement the text can take. Excuse me. So, for example, there's this just ongoing conversation. There's like huge libraries of rabbis who disagree with each other, and they're reading the text exegetically, but then there's also kind of some storytelling around the text. So in the white spaces, you know, between sentences and words and paragraphs. You know, there's a lot we don't know, say, about Father Abraham, right? You know, why did Abraham listen to God? Why? We aren't told. We aren't given any of Abraham's thoughts in Genesis 12 when the voice arrives and tells him to leave. And literally the King James is, get thee out, which I just love for its forcefulness, right? But we don't really know, like, why he rolls up his rugs and just heads out into the desert. We don't know. And so the Jewish Midrash says, well, maybe we can figure this out. Maybe we can tell a story about why Abraham would have, that's extra biblical, but kind of illuminates for us what could have been going on. Like, if it were you and me, what could have happened? Or even if it's like mythic. So in the case of this story with Abraham, there's these whole narratives about Nimrod, King Nimrod, who is mentioned kind of as a side character. He's like this mighty man mentioned, and he's mentioned in conjunction with the Tower of Babel, sort of. But the Jews say, oh, actually, he's the king of Babylon. Nimrod is. And he was the one responsible for the tower. And actually, Abraham is born in his Babylon, and he is this evil king. And there's a prophecy about a child who will overthrow him. And right, so it takes on this kind of Herod kind of backstory. And then there's like a midrash about Abraham being burned at one point, but being rescued from fire by an angel. My favorite of them, though, is that Abraham, as a baby, his mother gives birth to him in a cave. She like runs away. She doesn't tell her husband she's pregnant. He, by the way, makes idols. Abraham's father supposedly has an idol making shop. And because of this prophecy, the mom isn't supposed to be pregnant. So anyway, Abraham's mother runs into a cave, gives birth, and leaves her child there for dead. Okay. Abraham survives, though, because the angel Gabriel shows up and miraculously nurses Father Abraham, so that whenever Abraham sucks on his pinky, breast milk will come out of his pinky. And then it works so miraculously that within 10 days, he's walking and talking and asking philosophical questions and wandering around the desert. And it kind of goes on like this. So in other words, the answer of the Midrashic writers here is that actually Abraham already knew God. So when God's voice arrives, it's not a voice out of nowhere. It is Abraham has had encounters with God before. He's already encountered this deity and he's already pledged allegiance. You know, there's another part where Abraham as a teenage boy plays this like Isaiah character and is making fun of all his father's clientele. You know, they come to buy an idol and he makes fun of them and is mocking them in the town square. And, you know, I think just the way that these stories, you know, that one is particularly mythic, these stories around Abraham. But I think,
yes.
I think some of the other ones are really deeply wrestling with, you know, for example, what was Isaac thinking as Abraham took him up to the mountaintop to be slaughtered, right? And how did they make sense? How did that character make sense of this deity, right? So some of those questions that are just such deep questions, and we don't really have answers to. There's really not a way to find an answer. But it matters to us what happened. Those are kind of the questions that the Midrash likes to take up and really spend time with.
And now, a word from a sponsor.
The Gravity Podcast is sponsored by the Gravity Formation Course, our 12-month cohort-based training in practical spiritual formation, where you'll learn how to notice how God is already at work in your life so you can participate more fully in the life that God shares with us. It is a discipleship process that goes beyond just gaining more knowledge and trying out some new practices. In the Gravity Formation course, we go below the surface of our lives so that we can notice and name our deepest desires in God's presence and to discern how God is at work in those desires to lead us toward holistic flourishing, more transformation, more life, more joy, more love. We've trained hundreds of people from all over the world in this formation framework, and it's helped many people to have a sense of God at work in their lives and learn to be more at home in God's love. If you'd like to learn more, go to gravitycommons.com/formation.
All right, let's get back into our conversation.
I think American Christianity, the cultural packages we bring and how those interact with, also interfere with our reading of Scripture. And there's so much you go into this book that we don't have time to go into, but I wondered if you could maybe, I mean, you mentioned the sacrifice of Isaac. You also mentioned things like Sodom and Gomorrah, other texts in the Jewish scriptures that scandalize our conscience, right? That they are maybe, if anybody else but the God who says he can do anything he wants does this, it's you're going to prison, you know, that kind of thing.
Yeah.
What are some of the ways that you've learned to read those texts differently as you've, read Jewish Midrash and other ways of approaching the text?
I think I feel more comfortable in uncertainty. Ben, I think you mentioned earlier, there's a difference between fact and truth, you know? And there, I think there's a way that we can approach the scriptures where we're trying to kind of lay out every answer and really understand God. And there are some times where we cannot. Is it possible that the original writers got this wrong? You know, is it possible that God meant something totally different? We don't really know. I mean, I think one of the things that passage in particular with Abraham and Isaac on the mountaintop, that passage for me continues to be a problem. I don't know what to do with that passage. Yeah. But one of the things that's been interesting as I've thought on it is seeing that God actually speaks twice in the story. We have a sense that God speaks once, like that God says, go kill your son, basically. And that's it. But God actually stops Abraham. So there is this sense in which, like, God speaks twice. So even if God had been misunderstood before, the son is not slaughtered. Mm-hmm. And what does that mean? And they say, the Midrash says that the second time God spoke audibly so that Isaac could hear. That's a really interesting idea, right? But I think for me, it's been helpful to say, there are some things I don't understand, and there are ways that I can kind of center and marginalize different texts, like based on my own experience of God and of the rest of the scriptures and of the people of God, and kind of put that in context and say, you know what, there might be something there I don't understand, and that's okay. It doesn't mean all of faith is invalidated because of this one story. I also think, you know, the example of the Midrash is that we can wrestle really hard with the scriptures. You know, we can get on the ground and roll in the dirt with God. We can ask God really hard questions about what this means and try to make sense of things that seem to be nonsensical or unethical or what, you know, I think it's okay for us to really struggle with this text and to say that we don't understand it, and also to tell God it doesn't seem just. You know, that's kind of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, is that Abraham is telling God, you're justice, so be just. And ultimately, I mean, that story is so interesting to me because I've realized kind of over time watching this theme, you know, and watching this character of Abraham be so passive at really key moments, and not even just passive, but abusive in different ways. It kind of frames the whole thing a little differently, where you see him be so active in defending the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, who he doesn't know, right? And actually doesn't seem to care about, because once he hears that God is going to do this, it's not like he runs down to Sodom and Gomorrah to become a street preacher and tell them to repent. He doesn't even warn Lot. You know, he just kind of goes back to bed, You know, and the next day he sees the city's burned. You get this sense from the scriptures that God actually really wants Abraham to engage. God wants to be argued with. Like, God is welcoming Abraham's arguing. And one of the commentators I read pointed out that Abraham never prays for Sarah to be pregnant. He never fights with God about Isaac or for Ishmael. Like, this is a man who is not even fighting for his own family. And so there's this sense of where you're supposed to feel this lack of advocacy, like that this man could have had a chance to speak against this and say, God, this is unjust, and doesn't. Yeah. And so I think reading for those themes and those characters over time has given me a really different perspective.
I almost hear, maybe just to encapsulate it in an encouragement for our listeners, I almost hear like the wrestling and even the offense that we sometimes have towards scripture can actually be part of a faithful reading of scripture. Maybe that's part of what we're supposed to do with it. Not just sort of blithely accept it all, you know, in terms of our own interpretations, but to do what the characters in the scriptures are doing. Argue with God about it, you know, shake your fist at God about it. Ask questions about, wait a second, I thought you were just, what's going on here? Maybe that's actually part of what the scriptures are supposed to, how they are authoritative for us and how they speak and how they sort of facilitate an encounter with God for us.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. So good, Liz. You know, so many of us, I think, have stopped being able to read scripture because it sort of is a reminder of a place of harm or injury, or maybe we don't know how to approach scripture anymore. So we have to turn off our conscience, or we have to call something evil good. I wonder, as we close here, those who are maybe in between where you used to be and where you are now, who want to find a way back to the scriptures, but find it difficult to pick them up, what would be a word of encouragement or advice that you could leave us with about how to learn how to relate to the scriptures in a new way?
I want to tell you the story of Dr. Howard Thurman's grandmother. She was an enslaved sharecropper in Florida. Dr. Howard Thurman, he is a theologian that inspired most of the civil rights activists, Martin Luther King Jr. among them. And just he wrote Jesus and the Disinherited, beautiful book. And in that book, he tells the story of his grandmother, who as an enslaved sharecropper, she was not allowed to go to church. She wasn't allowed to worship the way that she wanted to worship. Her master, in quotes, would allow his slaves to worship only at his church, and several times a year, the preacher would preach from the passages in the epistles where Paul encourages slaves to submit to their masters as to the Lord. During that time, she swore to herself that if she was ever freed, she would never again read the epistles. And she never did for the rest of her life, even after gaining her freedom. She read the Psalms. She read Isaiah. She read different parts of it. And I think her example was fascinating to me because I think it feels like such a clear-cut example of there is room to be creative in how we engage the scriptures. You know, the scriptures are not meant to be a burden. They're not meant to be a curse on us. They're not meant to distance us from God. They're actually meant to draw us near to God. They're meant to be a generous gift from a loving God to us. Yes, this God cares about justice. That doesn't mean that God is cruel or capricious. We don't see that throughout most of the scriptures, right? Like, we do not see that in God. Mm-hmm. And that's certainly not most of our experience of God. So I think within community and within, you know, in her case, this sweet woman, she actually was able to attend kind of secret slave services. And there was a slave minister, and he would say, listen, you are not slaves. you are children of God. And that message got really deep. And she really took it to heart and took kind of on her own spiritual autonomy and agency and saying, I know who I am before God. I'm a child. God does not want me to remember this trauma and pain. I can take agency over my own spiritual life and say, that harms me. When I read that, that harms me. But I don't have to return to it because God cares that much about me. So I would just encourage folks. I mean, first of all, I absolutely understand where you're coming from. I mean, so many of us have had this experience of having the scriptures weaponized against us. Genesis in particular has been a really potent weapon of the culture wars. And that has often played out in really harmful ways in our own families even. And if that is you, I think it's okay to take a break from the scriptures. Like, don't read them by yourself. Don't read them without a guide who cares about you. Don't read them without a community who cares about you. I mean, I think that's why this communal example of the Midrash is so important, to be able to have so many different voices speaking in and giving us context on the scripture, not just scholars, but also, you know, Dr. Howard Thurman's grandmother, to say there is a time and a place for certain things. It is okay to center and marginalize certain words for your own health and well-being. And God is not trying to torture us with these words, you know?
Yes.
We can trust the God that we know and our place in God's family, and we can take some spiritual autonomy back and say, there are parts here that I'm going to choose not to read. And I think that's absolutely within the vision for what the scriptures are supposed to do.
Yeah. Liz, thank you for that. Two things about what you said. One is what I heard you say, and then another is an implication. What I heard you say is God cares more about how his good gifts have been weaponized against you than whether or not you force yourself to receive his good gifts. Like, good gifts shouldn't have to be forced to receive.
Yeah.
And so if there is a aversion or a reactivity, then the Lord, the Spirit wants to tend to that, and the Lord cares about that more than how many times you read Genesis chapter 11 this year. And the second thing is, and this is more of a personal testimony, I know when I've had difficulty reading the scripture, it's been books like yours about the scripture that give me a new imagination or present a new way of approaching it that have been healing to me. So I guess I would also just say, when I didn't have the grace to read certain texts that had been used in a way God didn't intend, I found great solace and comfort and help in people who were doing work on my behalf I couldn't do. And so that, anyway, that's one of the reasons why I wanted to have you on, Liz, is because I feel like your book is a gift to help sort of reposition what is meant to be good and sometimes what people have intended for evil, to once again hold it before us as good. So thanks for your book. Thanks. And thanks for being our guest today. Before we go, I know you have a newsletter and I know it's happening.
It's happening.
Could you say a bit about it and how people can find your writing online?
Yeah. It's a Substack, like all newsletters these days. It's called The Empathy List. And I just kind of call it a smart and kind word from the Christian left. I mean, obviously I'm not the entire Christian left, but I do my best to kind of, talk politics and religion in a way that is, kind and deep and true. And so I would love to have you over there if you guys want to join me. I've loved being here. Thanks for having me, you guys.
Yeah. The book again is called Knock at the Sky, Seeking God in Genesis After Losing Faith in the Bible. Liz, it's been a pleasure having you.
Thanks so much.
Thanks for joining us for this episode of the Gravity Podcast. If you're finding it helpful, please tell your friends about it. Word of mouth is the best advertising. Ratings and reviews online also help others find the podcast.
And don't forget to subscribe so you don't miss an episode. To join discussions about the podcast and lots more, join us in the Gravity Commons. It's free to join, and you can connect with other listeners to the podcast to talk about faith, spirituality, and whatever else comes up. To join, go to gravitycommons.com/community. The Gravity Podcast is produced by Ben Sturkey and Matt Tebby. Aaron Sturkey edits and mixes the podcast. You can check out his mixing, engineering, and production work at aaronsturkey.com. We'd love to hear from you. To record a question or a comment for us, go to gravitycommons.com/message and click Start Recording button. You can also email us at podcast@gravitycommons.com. Catch you next time.
Six months from now, you could be running a 5K, booking that dream trip, or seeing thicker, fuller hair every time you look in the mirror. Through Hers, you can get dermatologist-trusted, clinically proven prescriptions with ingredients that go beyond what over-the-counter products offer. Whether you prefer oral or topical treatments, Hers has you covered. Getting started is simple. Just fill out an intake form online, and a licensed provider will recommend a customized plan just for you. The best part? Everything is 100% online. If prescribed, your treatment ships right to your door. No pharmacy trips, no waiting rooms, and no insurance headaches. Plus, treatments start at just $35 a month. Start your initial free online visit today at forhers.com/talk. That's forhers.com/talk. Compounded products are not FDA approved or verified for safety, effectiveness, or quality. Prescription required. Price varies both on product and subscription plan. See website for full details, restrictions, and important safety information.
Member Week is here at Lowe's. Don't miss your chance to get up to 40% off hundreds of items like paint, stain, tools, flooring, and more. Shop our exclusive deals happening in-store and online from May 8th through May 14th. Not a member? Join My Lowe's Pro Rewards for free today and get ready to save more. Lowe's, we help you save. Loyalty program subject to terms and conditions. Details at lowes.com/terms. Subject to change.